and said, you know, how much I love the book of Jonah, how much I've been enjoying the book of Jonah. And I wanted to stop this week as I was preparing and think about why. Why do I love the book of Jonah so much? Why do I feel like maybe through this this go around or this time walking through this book that I feel like so much has stuck out to me? And as I read and as I thought about that question, the more and more I realized that I have kind of throughout my life loved stories. And for some reason that stories are these narratives, right, of how things happened and why they happened, seem to resonate a little bit more with me. And as I was thinking about that this week, my daughter, she just was all week wanting to read books. And she somehow picked up on that trait of mine. Most of the time she picks up her mom's traits, which is why we're lucky. But she has just recently kind of fallen in love with stories. To the point that a couple nights ago, or maybe it was a couple weeks ago, she woke up in the middle of the night crying, and I went in there and tried to console her, and she just wasn't having it. She's like, "Nope, tonight is a fighting night. We're gonna go to blows," and so I was like, "All right, let's take a second this evening." Right, it was actually really early in the morning, and I was like, "Let's reset." And so I was like, "All right, we're gonna turn on the light. I'm going to check, make sure, you know, does the diaper need to be changed? Do you need some water? Do you need some food?" And so gave her a banana to munch on. She was munching on that. But the thing that was really bugging her was she wanted to read a story. And so I'm holding her, you know, wiping away her tears. She's munching on a banana, and she just points to her little bookshelf. And so I'm like, you know, any dad with his daughter, you know, she just runs my heart sometimes. And so I'm like, fine, okay, let's read a book. And so I grab a book, we read through the book, and then once we finish that book, another one, right? She just points to another one. I'm like, okay, it's 2 a.m, girl, right? Like, we gotta be done, right? But the more and more I read with her, and throughout this time where she's, like I said, been in love with books, the more and more I realize that each of these stories is kind of meant to communicate a truth, right? However simple they might be, right? Brown bear, you know, what is it? The llama in pajamas. That's the one my wife doesn't like that. She doesn't like that book. But whatever, there's a bunch of different ones. They all communicate something, right? And they're trying to teach my little one-year-old through fun animals and funny stories and bright pictures something, some sort of truth. And so when we look at the book of Jonah, we look at a 5-chapter book, right? It's quite short. And you may look at it and be like, oh, here's this small piece of scripture, and it's quite odd, right? This dude gets thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish. What does that have to do to apply to me in 2026? Right, I don't find myself out in a boat in the middle of a storm being thrown overboard very often. And so how does this book impact me in my life today? And I'd argue to say it impacts you a whole lot, because really what it does is it's communicating a truth. This historical story, this miraculous historical story, is meant to teach us something about our hearts and how we are called to follow God. And so many of you, if you've been here for these last couple weeks, you may say, "Justin, it feels like the story's kind of over, right? We've walked through, you know, Jonah's disobedience, his time in the storm, him being thrown overboard, you know, that time that he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish when he got barfed up onto land. And then he went and he proclaimed God's word to the city of Nineveh, and they all repented, right? Isn't that the end? Isn't that the, like, and they lived happily ever after?" Well, many times in, you know, like, Bible stories or, like, those little fun little picture books, that is the end, right? It's the happily ever after. But there's actually another chapter, that 4th chapter, where we see things don't actually end happily ever after. We're going to take a look at that this morning, what it means for us. Before we do, let's pray, ask the Lord for some wisdom. Lord, we come to you because we know that there is no understanding of your word apart from your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we come to your word and we seek to understand, we want to know, we want to be impacted by what it says, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us the truth of your word, regardless of if we like it, regardless of if it feels nice. Lord, we pray that it is truth nonetheless, and that we would leave today knowing your word, understanding your word, and that we would leave today with the desire to live the truth, not just say the truth, not just know the truth, but to live the truth. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious and holy and mighty name, Jesus' name, amen. So open with me to Jonah chapter 4. I don't know if I accidentally said there's 5 chapters to Jonah. There's only 4 chapters. We went through 5 weeks. I think, you know, my crazy brain is flipping things around. But we're in Jonah chapter 4. And like I said, this is right after Jonah, he goes and he proclaims God's wrath to the city of Nineveh. And the Ninevites, they hear about this wrath that is coming for them, and there's this miraculous repentance that happens within the city. This city that is 3 days wide. That's what it says. It would take 3 days to travel across the city. There's a multitude of people. Their historical accounts want to say that it's upwards of 600,000 people. We see specifically here at the end of Jonah that there are at minimum 120,000 people. And so there is this miraculous repentance that happens when Jonah proclaims the truth of the coming wrath because of their evil. And the city repents, the king repents, and he says for all to repent. He puts out this decree that all should fast and put on sackcloth, even their animals. And then at the end of chapter 3, we see that God relents, that he sees their repentance, and that he relents from that disaster. He says, you know what? I will forgive and show grace and mercy. And like I said, that is where typically things leave off when the story of Jonah is told. But really, in this 4th chapter, we see that things do not end the way that you want to always imagine they do. And so we see Jonah goes back to some old habits at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, really in all of Jonah chapter 4. It says this, follow along with me, grab your Bibles. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And so naturally, you would think that Jonah would be like, I did it, right? That would be like his folly there, right? That what he did wrong would be like, he would attribute it to himself, that he would see this miraculous repentance and be like, I must be the greatest preacher that's ever preached in the history of mankind, right? This city that was totally against God and that was totally hating God, that was said that they would never relent to anyone, they all repented because of what I said. But in fact, Jonah, he's not struck by pride. He's not even happy that his message was heard. He's ticked off. He's exceedingly angry. He's displeased. He's like, why? Why did they have to repent? And he continues, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, which is crazy, by the way. He's ticked off at what the Lord does. And so he goes to the Lord and says, I am so mad at you right now. And he says that he continues on. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? We'll pause there for a second. That is some boldness, right? That is some boldness. He looks and he says, this God is why I didn't want to come out here in the first place. You remember when I was heading to Tarshish and you kind of like threw that wrench in my plans where I got thrown overboard and got swallowed by the fish and then got like thrown up onto the land, right? You remember that? The reason that happened, the reason why I tried to go to Tarshish is because I knew you would do this. And that's the last thing I wanted to happen. So some of you were like, did Jonah really have some deep-seated anger against the Ninevites? Right? As I was talking about that, preaching that through the last week, you're like, did he really? Was it really about that, or was he just scared? No. We see it was not that he was scared of the Ninevites. He was mad at the Ninevites. He was bitter. He hated them. He hated them so much that he was like, God, I know if I go there, you're going to forgive them. And that's the last thing I want. I would rather die than you forgive them. I would rather drown in the ocean than you forgive them. That is how much I hate them. That is how much I want you to have nothing to do with them. That is how much I want to keep them distant. They do not deserve forgiveness. And I know that you're a God who forgives. I know that you're a God that's slow to anger. I know that you're a God who's full of grace and mercy. And so I know if I go and proclaim that word and they repent, that you'll forgive them. And that stinks. That's Jonah's heart. And he falls right back into this same heart of anger, bitterness, frustration that he repented of for 3 days in the belly of a fish. Some of you say, well, was he really authentic then, repenting in the belly of a fish? And this is actually a conversation that we've had as location pastors. And most of us come to the conclusion that we believe yes, but that this is one of those sins that kind of continually creeps its head up in our lives, right? A lot of times we like to think, oh, we're a Christian, and automatically the tendency to sin in our life just goes away. Right? Or when we ask for forgiveness from the Lord, that we're just done with that sin now, right? We can't sin like that anymore. No, we know from our lives that typically when we struggle with sin, it's not a one and done thing. And so the reality of this bitterness, this hatred that is in Jonah, that's clearly deep seated, right, is something that he's battling, and it's crept up again. When we think about, I think one of the reasons why we're not really given much insight into the message that Jonah preached, it really just says he like kind of went through and proclaimed the disaster that was coming to them, is because it was more than likely very inauthentic. It was probably lazy. It was probably with a bad attitude. He was probably still wrestling with exactly what he was frustrated about in Jonah chapter 4. He's like, I did my best to make this whole repenting thing be as just completely unappealing as possible. And still, God, they did. And still, God, you forgave them. That's not what I wanted. I knew this would happen. I knew you'd forgive them. And that is not what I wanted. And what he is he's frustrated at the character of God. Keep your finger here in Jonah chapter 4. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. So when Jonah is recounting the character of God, right, where he says that, for I knew, this is the middle of verse 2, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, he's actually quoting a multitude of passages in the Old Testament, but specifically the first one we see it creep up is Exodus 34. To give you some context of what's happening in Exodus 34, we see that this is God, and he's speaking to Moses. And Moses is in the process of just having or of making the second set of Ten Commandments. And those of you who maybe are not familiar with the story of the Ten Commandments, you're like, second set? What? The reason why Moses had to make a second set of the Ten Commandments is because God gave him the Ten Commandments. He wrote it on the tablets, you know, the ones that you see in like the Prince of Egypt movie and like all those fun things. He wrote them on those stone tablets, and he came down from the mountain because God let him know that there was some trouble brewing back with the Israelites. And what happened? They had taken their gold and formed it into a golden calf and started worshiping the golden calf. And God's like, if you don't deal with them, I'm going to deal with them. And Moses is so ticked off when he comes down from the mountain at them for their foolishness and their sin that he takes the Ten Commandments and he slams them on the ground and they shatter. And so Moses has to go and make the Ten Commandments again, right? This is after everything is dealt with the golden calf. And God relented of destroying the Israelites, right? He just led the Israelites out of Egypt. They immediately turned to an idol, and God forgives them. Instead of sending them right back to Egypt or just killing them in the desert, he forgives them and relents. And so when he's talking to Moses in this process, here is how God describes himself to Moses. And starting in verse 6, Exodus 34, verse 6 through 9, says this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so there is this continual transgression within the Israelites. Moses is like, we are stiff-necked, which is another way of saying we are stubborn, hard-headed people. And he says, but forgive us. And God, right before that, he says, I am a forgiving God. So this is what Jonah is quoting. When Jonah says, I know your character, and it is these things. It's literally, you could see a verbatim quote from here and from elsewhere. Pretty much every time the Israelites mess up, they refer back to what God said. And they're like, God, this is who you said you are. Please forgive us this time. And so this was something that was ingrained in his mind. But here's the thing. Jonah wanted that for himself, but did not want it for Nineveh. He's like, I know you are this way, God. You've been this way with Israel time and time and time and time again. And he omits it, but the reality is, and he's been that way with Jonah, right? Like, Jonah literally was just disobedient to God, ran in the opposite direction of God. God had him thrown into the ocean and saves him with a fish, forgives him, doesn't kill him, and uses him for his good purposes still. So Jonah's people have experienced this. Jonah personally has experienced this. But he looks at Nineveh and he goes, but I don't want them to experience this. Clearly, Jonah's heart has been eroded. Clearly, when Jonah looks at other people and he says, I have a heart that wants to have a heart for God, that desire is no longer really there. Maybe there in word, but when it comes to living it out, Jonah's heart for action, for doing the things that he says he wants to do, for following God and following the intentions of God, he looks and he says, to some extent. And what has eroded Jonah's heart? Bitterness. Bitterness. He has let this bitterness and this pride just rot him out. Yeah, I may have messed up. I may have needed a big fish, but I'm still better than them. Yeah, I may be a sinner, and yes, I may need your mercy and grace, this abounding love that you talk about, God, but I'm kind of still deserving of that. They aren't. What Jonah does here, quoting really God, exactly what God says, is he misses that truth. That all, not just the pagan Ninevites, are in need of the mercy and grace of God. I talked about this in extent last week, right? Where I talked about there are some people that we just don't want to share Christ with. And some of you this week, you left on Sunday and you're like, yes, I love what Pastor Justin said. And you spent one day praying for that those people that you struggle with or that you're irritated with or that you don't want to talk about Jesus with. And then Monday hit and you saw the news or you went to work or you had a bad experience or someone cut you off while you were driving and all that bitterness and frustration and anger came right back. There is a continual need for reminding ourselves of what the heart of God is. Clearly, God has a love for sinful, messed up people. The reason we're in this room right now is because God has a love for sinful and messed up people. The reason I'm on this stage right now is because God has a love for sinful and messed up people. And so the reality of the gospel is we are all sinners who are destined for an eternity in hell, destined for God's wrath because we are disobedient, because we pursue evil. Evil is contrary to God. But God loved us enough that he sent Christ to die on the cross for us. Where he didn't deserve it, and we did, he died in our stead, paid our punishment, went to the cross, died, and rose again, showing that he conquered death. That is the gospel. And what is that? That is God's steadfast love, right? That is him being a merciful and gracious God, one that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love towards us. The character of God is consistent throughout all of Scripture. God did not go from being what traditionally people like to think of God in the Old Testament like, this mean, vengeful, jealous, nasty God, to all of a sudden he had a change of heart in the New Testament. No, continually, as you read the Old Testament, you will see God is continually patient and forgiving and kind and loving, but he's also a God of justice. And so the reason we now need salvation is because justice is the wrath of God being turned towards us. But God, being one who is merciful and gracious, he sent his son to receive the justice that we were supposed to have. The wrath that we were supposed to have instead goes on his son. And so this is that gospel. But what the gospel should do, or what God's mercy and grace should do, is produce a joy in us. Man, I'm so thankful because I was a sinner destined for hell. But for Jonah, his bitterness eroded the forgiveness of God. It eroded his trust in God. And what he does is he digs his heels into his own foolishness. It was interesting. I read a commentary this week as I was studying, and it had some wonderful one-liners about Jonah. Several that I had to, like, I think I audibly was like, oh, that's tough, right? And so one of the ones he says is specifically about Jonah, and it's really hard because I think it really encapsulates many of our hearts, a truth that we really wrestle with and oftentimes lose to. He says this. He's talking about Jonah and specifically this moment that Jonah is struggling with. And he says this. This is depravity at its finest. The creature is accusing the creator of sin and injustice rather than looking within and saying, God is always right. My anger must mean there is something wrong within me. I'm going to read that one more time. The creature is accusing the creator of sin and injustice rather than looking within and saying, God is always right. My anger must mean there is something wrong with me. There was something wrong in Jonah's heart. And he was so dead set. He dug his heels so deep into bitterness and frustration. And really, the core of it was sinfulness. That when this incredible miracle of an entire city repenting happens in front of him, instead of being overjoyed, he's ticked. And he looks at God and he says, there is something wrong with what you just did. Think about the pride that that takes. That he looks and instead of saying, God, you are always right. Your plan is always great. You know all things. You move all things. You are creator God. And therefore, if I am unsatisfied with your plan, clearly I'm finding my satisfaction in the wrong things. If I'm ticked off because of your plan, clearly there's something wrong with my heart. There is something wrong. He forgot about his whole history of how God dealt with him. And still, he looks and he says, it would be better if I died. Let me die in this moment. He has the audacity to be angry that people were given mercy, even though he was given mercy not too long ago. Church, that line, God is always right, my anger must mean there is something wrong with me, has to be very, very true of us as a church. That when we read God's word and we come in contact with something that is incongruent with our life, that we don't look and say, I don't like that, guess I'll just black out that section of my Bible. I'll just forget that, right? Oh, I just won't come back to this book. I just won't come back to this chapter. I just won't come back to these verses because I don't like that because it doesn't fit with my life. That's the same thing that's happening with Jonah. We have to look and say, when our world, when our lives, when our actions, when our words, when our hearts, when our emotions are not congruent, parallel with God's word, who God calls us to be, we have to look and say, there's not something wrong with God. There's something wrong in me. And you know what that takes? Humility. Week in, week out, I've talked about how one of the greatest failings of Jonah is his pride. He thinks he's got it all together. That's what pride does in us. God, I don't like what your word says about this, so I'll just keep living how I want to live. That's Jonah. Jonah said, God, I don't like what your word is telling me to do in going to Nineveh, so I'll just go and do what I want to do. It's the exact same thing. He had allowed sin to erode his desire to truly follow God in earnest. Really what it does, You start to see his inflammatory reaction towards God. And it reminds me of what Solomon says in Proverbs 19. And I'd encourage you to maybe highlight or underline this for the next time that you're really ticked off at God. And I'll say this, it's not always bad to be frustrated with the Lord. Right? One of the things I think Jonah does well is he does take his frustration to the Lord. this last week as a growth community, we were going through and talking about prayer. Sometimes our prayers need to be a little bit more authentic with the Lord. Sometimes we just pretend like there's nothing troubling us. The Lord wants us to bring our troubles before Him. But in Proverbs 19:3, we see the dangers of letting that go to a dangerous extent, of letting that go too far. It says this: when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That's literally what is happening in Jonah. Jonah has just time and again fought the Lord. He's just time and again chosen foolishness. And when he's sitting there with only his own foolishness, he rages against God. And we see that that actually continues to play out in the rest of Jonah chapter 4. So turn back there. Jonah chooses to take the toddler approach with God. And we see that he wants to go and sit and pout. And so he does. Jonah chapter 5, verse 5 says this: Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he goes up on this hill so he can see the whole city. He makes a little shack for himself, and he just sits there and pouts and is just like, Lord, I'm waiting for you to destroy the city, because they're just going to go back to doing what they always have done. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 person who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So he goes up there, he builds his booth, he pouts and waits for the city to be destroyed. And God said, you know what? I'm going to teach him a creative lesson. And so he has this plant spring up from the ground, get big enough in a day to shade Jonah. And Jonah's like, man, this is the life, right? It's like all those cartoons, right, where you see royalty sitting under the palm frond and it's like waving at him, right? He's sitting there. He's like, oh, this is relaxing. I'm in the shade. I'm going to watch. And then what happens? God sends a worm, which, as I was reading this story, of course, you know, I got my one-year-old brain going on. I'm like, hungry, hungry caterpillar. That's where it is, right there. It's eating the holes, right, through the thing, the holes in the book. If you've never read that book, I'll loan it to you. I have about four in my house. And then the plant withers, it dies, and this east wind comes in, and scorching wind, and it blows it over. And clearly, there is this moment where he looks and he's once again frustrated. Now, I wanted to take a second here and to take a look at the incredible way that God uses miracles throughout the book of Jonah, right? The fish gets really highlighted because it's craziness, right? A fish swallows Jonah. But God is so sovereign and so powerful. Throughout the book of Jonah, he uses his creation, nature, a multitude of times throughout the book, right? The miracle of a storm showing up on the sea that Jonah is in, and then immediately when they throw Jonah overboard, it calms and is calm, right? Jonah obviously swallowed by a fish, right? The miracle of this whole city being saved. Also, the miracle of Jonah surviving in a fish for 3 days. Then this tree literally grows up, or this plant grows up in one day, so it's big enough to give this man shade. And then God uses a worm to eat away that tree or that plant so that it dies in one day, and then this scorching wind to blow it all over. Clearly, God is so majestic and powerful with his creation. And we see through these little things, which I think it's so important for us to see, that God is in divine control. And that he is using that to teach little old Jonah truth, right? I want you to think about that the next time that you're in nature. And take a second and maybe think to yourself, what is God trying to teach me here in his creation? But that was a nice tangent. Back to Jonah being a drama queen, right? He literally says over and over, and this is multiple times he says this, it's better for me to die, right? He just keeps saying that with exasperation. He's so discouraged. He's so beaten down. And he looks, he goes, it's hot, right? Like, I'm dying out here. Not only am I waiting for you to do what I think that you should do, and I'm ticked off at you for that, but now I'm hot on top of it. And he looks and he has this conversation with God because he's frustrated. He's really heartbroken, right, that this plant died, this thing that was giving him relief. And so God asked him this question, do you have a right to pity this plant, to be upset that it is withered away? And Jonah, instead of taking a second and thinking, taking a second and looking within, he walks right into God's lesson because his response is, duh, of course I have a right to be. It was giving me shade. And God looks at him and he says, you did nothing to care for that plant. It showed up in a day. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't make sure it was taken care of. And it withered and died in a day. Once again, you didn't plant it, you didn't care for it, you didn't trim it. The only thing that it brought you was relief, but nothing, you did nothing to produce that plant. Yet, when it withered away and died, you despaired. You took pity on it. You said, why did this have to happen? You would have much rather seen that plant live. And so God looks and he says, that is the same heart in which I have for Nineveh, except greater. If you pity the plant, this is verse 10, Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city where there is all these people, right, who don't know any better? All these people and all these animals, right? Should I not look and my heart break for them, my creation? A heart that is merciful. He's trying to just really get Jonah to get it. You have become so blind because of your sin. You've misplaced anger so deeply because you've allowed this sin to creep in your life and to erode this desire to have the same heart for me, that you're just missing it at every turn. And really, for us, we should look and say, we have to watch that our sin erodes our hearts as well. I said there were a couple crazy one-liners from that that book that I've been reading this last week on Jonah. And he says, as he talks about the passion that I think is missing in our heart to follow the Lord. And he talks specifically about this passion that is missing in the church to reach people in our world. It says this, typically people, even believers,
tend to express more passion over the crash of a hard drive than over the souls of people in jeopardy of God's wrath. And I'm kind of a computer nerd, so that resonated with me a little bit deeper, right? But I think about the things in a week that get me ticked off, right? The things in a week that, like, stir up emotion deeply in me, right? When my computer's running too slow, when the dishwasher breaks, when someone cuts me off in traffic, right? You fill in the blank, right? And we get so frustrated and passionate and moved in those moments. But when it comes to the pursuit of God, and specifically the pursuit of lost people that God has told us to run after, there's no passion. There's no desire. There's nothing that stirs us up. Jonah was stirred to passion over the wrong things because sin had just came in and ravaged his compass that should have been pointing towards God. My encouragement for you this week is to take a look at your heart and the heart that God has for you and see where they're not congruent. So for some of you, that means forgiveness. Some of you in this room, we've been talking week in, week out about this seed of bitterness and anger, and there's been a person on your mind every time you set foot in church, in gathering with us. My encouragement to you would be, it's time to forgive them. It's time to deal with that. It's time to truly look and have a heart that the Lord has, one that forgives messed up evil people, because God has forgiven messed up evil people, us. For some of you this week, there has been an apathy in your heart towards following God. One of the things that I think is really interesting is there was this city of people who had freshly repented that Jonah sit and watch wither. He could have been in there preaching. He could have been in there teaching them about the truths of God. He could have been in there reading God's word to them, helping them grow as a city deeper in their knowledge and understanding of God. But he was apathetic and he wanted to let them wither. Some of you are letting yourselves wither. That's just the honest truth. I'm not saying that to be rude. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that to preach God's truth. Some of you are letting your spiritual lives wither. You are treating your spiritual lives like Jonah. You're sitting on the hill and waiting for them to blossom or to collapse. God's heart for you is obedience. God's heart for you is growth. And so maybe you're allowing sin to erode and to wither the pursuit of God. You are so passionate about everything else in your life rather than your pursuit of God. The last way I think we need to check our hearts is in the one that is most obvious in that quote, right? We tend to express more passion over the crash of a hard drive than over the souls of people in jeopardy of God's wrath. Church, I've been on it. Week in, week out. Talking about the opportunity that's coming up with Easter. If every time I talk about that, you're like, oh, he's talking about it again, right? Oh, I don't want to do that. I get it. It takes courage. It takes boldness. But my encouragement to you would be to check your heart. Because we look and say, man, if God has given me great mercy and great forgiveness, why do I not get passionate about that forgiveness and mercy for the lost people around me? And so the question I'll simply lead you with, and you can take it down the roads you want to take it, is what is withering your heart for God? What is eroding your heart for God? What is leading you from the thing that God is calling you to? In the same way Jonah just seemed to always find his way against the things that God wanted for him. What is eroding your heart for God? And if you want to talk about that more this week, I'd love to sit down with you. I'd love to schedule a meeting with you in my office. We can go out, grab coffee, grab a meal, whatever it is. Let's talk about what that is. Because the reality is we have to have the same heart that God has. One that is passionate about the things of God. Called to grow, called to forgive, a call to love others well. Let's pray. Lord, your word is mighty. Your word is wonderful. And your word is sometimes difficult to bear. Difficult to live out, Lord, because we're sinful people. Sinful people in need of your mercy and grace. Lord, I thank you first and foremost for salvation, the mercy and grace that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, but we continually ask for that mercy and grace as we find ourselves distracted. We find ourselves apathetic. We find ourselves eroded. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would teach us, Lord, but that would all form from a fuel of passion to have a heart that you have in us. Lord, I pray that you would not let that passion die out as we leave gathering this Sunday. That as we go out and we grab lunch, we go out and we head home, head off to the things of the day and let this week start. Lord, I pray that that passion would remain. We'd have a passion to live out the things that you've called us to, however that looks. Maybe that looks like forgiveness. Maybe that looks like having some spiritual conversations. Maybe that means an invite to the egg drop or to Easter or just to church any Sunday. Lord, and that would produce in us a heart to go and to grow. Lord, that we would get involved with a growth community. We'd get involved with maybe some time together as fellow believers, reading our Bible together, serving. Lord, that we'd be spurred to grow. Lord, we ask that you would let us and lead us to transform lives. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, in your precious and holy name, Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, won't you please stand if you're able and join us as we close in worship.